excited about, obviously. So, prologue. 2 John 9, if anyone could read that. 2 John 9.
I can read that, 2 John 9.
Yep.
Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son.
Thank you. So abiding in Christ. So last lessons we were examining the doctrine of truth and grace. If you guys remember, we talked about Augustine and Chrysostom. Remember, pre-Nicene or anti-Nicene fathers were the ones that came before the Nicene Creed or the Council of Nicaea, and then the post-Nicene fathers are the ones that come after, right? So we're now stepping from that Nicene Creed time, moving forward through 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th century. Okay, that's where we're spanning now. So that's kind of considered the early medieval period in these coming weeks. So just to start off, what are some predictions that the Bible makes? Do you guys have a few predictions that it talks about?
That the church will experience suffering.
For sure. Yep. Gives a lot of predictions, right?
Like prophecies, you mean?
Could be prophecies, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have Jesus' promises that his spirit will be in the people.
Mm-hmm. He'll send the helper. Mm-hmm. Yep. There are end time prophecies. There are prophecies about the church itself. So there are tons of things. What's going to happen to the world? What does it talk about false teachers then, specifically? Mm.
Teachers will. I have thought
it's like a promise, right? It's almost. I can't remember what Bible verse it is, but they talk about false teachers. False teachers coming into the fold is going to be like, it's a guarantee. Basically, it's guaranteed.
Precisely. Yep. That's really good. So we are promised that false teachers will come into the church and try to distort the truth. So let's examine some scriptural passages. Matthew 7:15, if someone could read that.
I can.
All right. Someone could read Acts 20:28-31. Acts 20:28-31.
I got that.
All right. 2 Peter 2:1. 2 John 7.
I can do that.
Okay, and Jude 4.
You can do that one.
All of Jude 4. Like, that's a long book, right? Or a chapter. Okay.
You can share with me if you need to.
All right, Matthew
7:15.
Thanks.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.
Yikes. What does that mean?
They have the outside appearances of a Christian, or a believer, but inside they are not, and they're just so discord and disunity and disrupt.
Yep, thank you. That's really good. All right, Acts 20:28-31.
All right. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears.
Thank you. So he knows that savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. So they will attack and eat the church. 2 Peter 2:1.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction.
Thank you. Yeah. 2 John 7.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist.
Wow. And Jude 4.
For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord.
Thank you. So, that was a lot of stuff. We just read a few of the predictions that the church is going to experience false teachers. And we've talked about this already through church history. But we're moving into that period when things start to twist. So the New Testament and church history display many false teachers coming into the church, seeking to undermine the truth and distort sound doctrine from within. Okay, so obviously outside there's always attack. But from within is, in my opinion, is the scary one. As these errors arose though, the true church responds by defending what Scripture teaches and clearly articulates the truth in the face of heretical attack. So we should know the true church by the way they defend the error against error and talk about the truth, right? So we should be able to look at Scripture and say, all right, are they true church? They should be able to articulate what Scripture says and affirm it. So do you guys have some examples that we've talked about or in the future that you've seen so far of this kind of error or heretical attack? What do you guys think? What have we talked about so far?
Arius.
Totally.
Saying that Jesus wasn't God.
Yep.
Which sparked the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, thank you. That was huge. And we're going to bring it up again today because it was such a big thing. Any other big ones?
Just from personal experience, I just know a lot of people who are Christians, but they don't believe the Bible is inerrant.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Last week, Hunter was talking to me about one of his friends that kind of universalist in the sense that, there are many paths, actually. We were just talking about that too. There are many paths to get to heaven. There are many ways that one can obtain salvation, and it always comes down to works every single time. So
there's a scary amount of teachers out there teaching that, mm-hmm. like who pose as Christians.
For sure.
Richard Rohr and Rob Bell and
yeah,
a lot of followers.
Yep. So that's scary because it's within the church, right? Or at least claims to be the church. So it's attacking who we are. So if you remember back to the Edict of Milan, though, in 313, Constantine and Theodosius I brought peace to the Christians and became the sole ruler over the entire Roman Empire, okay? So Theodosius was after the Edict of Milan, but this edict brought in peace. So that was a huge change in history. So over the last 275 years before the apostles and these councils were happening, or back to the apostles, the span of time, the church had experienced trials, persecution, and hardship constantly, right? They were being massacred. They were being attacked. They were being blamed for every single thing. Plagues were to break out. Oh, it was because the Christians were not praising our thousand gods, Greek gods and stuff. Now, though, because of that creed, there is this essential peace to the nations towards the Christian churches, and councils now are able to be taken or take place. So you ask, well, why didn't we talk about the true church back, you know, over this last 200 years? Why weren't there councils? Why weren't churches meeting? Because there was this great hardship. Now that there's peace in the nation, at least in the Roman nation, councils are able to take place and large groups of churches could meet. While Constantine and Theodosius I may have had their own motives, and most likely they were political motives to gain popularity among the people, this did allow the church, though, during this time to address doctrinal errors through organized synods and councils, as we have seen with at least the Council of Nicaea. So these things start to happen. Now churches can unify and come together and discuss. These councils were organized by church leaders mainly, but the large ones were organized by the emperors themselves. Okay, so we're kind of dealing in a weird territory where the government is actually saying what the church should do, okay? Because they're claiming to be Christians. Involving leaders from all over the Roman world, these emperors would bring these councils together. These councils, known as ecumenical councils, including all the churches of the empire, would come together. So ecumenical here meaning many different churches coming together, unifying together, okay? So there are seven, and they're all named the ecumenical councils. In church history, these seven councils are generally recognized. The central theological issues addressed at these councils centered on the person of Jesus Christ, as well they should, right? These councils are, so I'm going to list them out for you, and then we're going to slowly go through them. The Council of Nicaea, so that was in 325, and it was about the deity of Christ, okay? Was Christ God? The First Council of Constantinople, this was in 381, so the first one, 325, so if you kind of picture in your mind the dates, 325, then 381, again, it was about the deity of Christ, okay, so it was a hot topic. The Council of Ephesus happened in 431, and now we slightly switch a little bit, now it's about the dual nature of Christ, and the rest of them are about this, the natures of Christ. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 was about the dual nature of Christ. So now we're in 451. The Second Council of Constantinople, so the first one happened about the deity of Christ. The Second Council, now in 553, was again about the dual nature of Christ. So this became a huge topic, and we'll get into it. The Third Council of Constantinople in 680 was, again, the dual nature of Christ. And then the last of the seven, the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. So, again, the dual nature of Christ. So we have Council of Nicaea, 325, Council of Constantinople, 381, the Council of Ephesus, 431, the Council of Chalcedon, 455, the second one of Constantinople, 550, the third, 680, and the Second Council of Nicaea, 787. So this spans huge territory, right? It's not the same people every single time. It's not the same emperor. It's spanning, 400 years or so. So there were many other councils and synods, of course, right? We can look at them, recognize them, but really we're just going to focus on these seven major ones because we don't have enough time to do everything, unfortunately. So, question. As we begin to look at these false teachers and doctrinal errors of the person of Jesus Christ, let us look back, if someone could read 2 John 7:11. What is the primary doctrinal issue the false teachers are distorting? Why is an accurate picture of Jesus Christ important? Okay.
Wait, what was that reference?
2 John 7:11, 7-11.
Oh.
Oh, not 7-11, 7-11.
The 11th word.
We're going down to words now, guys. So why is the primary doctrinal issue the false teachers are distorting? Why is an accurate picture of Jesus Christ important? That's kind of what we're looking at.
Did you want somebody to read 7-11?
Yeah, okay. Someone would.
I can. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has the Father, or has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Whoa.
Whoa. It's right.
That's nuts.
So what? Those two questions. Why is the primary doctrinal issue about the false teachers distorting? Why is that happening? And why? What is the accurate picture of Jesus Christ so important to the church? Mm-hmm. So, why is the primary doctrinal issue that the false teachers are distorting about Jesus Christ? Why is that primary? And what is an accurate picture, or why is an accurate picture of Jesus Christ so important?
They didn't believe he was fully God and fully man.
For sure.
They don't acknowledge him as coming in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's really good. Any other thoughts? It's open book. You can read what I just...
Well, they say... Sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say the nature of Jesus Christ is primary to the gospel and salvation. So if that's twisted or distorted, you've lost the gospel.
Key, yep.
And so as a false teacher, or if you remove that and the people don't know that, then you've created a massive obstacle into salvation and knowing the true means of saving grace.
Yeah, that's really good. Lucas?
That's basically what I was going to say. I mean, it kind of relates to like what we were talking about with universalism, people who say, oh, you don't need Jesus.
Right,
You could get there any other way.
Well, if your theology is contorted, you don't need Jesus, right? And that's a scary place to be. So let's put it in perspective. There are people throughout history, and we're looking at these councils because that's exactly what they're saying. Either Christ was not God, or Christ was only man, or vice versa. What?
This is kind of a side note, but this is for the one who gives him a greeting, participates in his that totally reminds me of that one, of Francis Chan, when he was welcoming that one prosperity preacher and saying, like, I don't know why we're all one in Christ and we shouldn't be judging him and we need to listen to him and, like, in public.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, that's like exactly what he did.
Yep.
He gave him a greeting and associated with him.
And what does that do to Francis Chan's followers?
It leads them down a path that where they can accept heresy.
Mm-hmm. Yep. If you're trusting in a person like that and then suddenly he tells you, oh, I like this guy, or at least I'll have him as a friend, now you just cram together your theology with theirs and you create a hybrid of heresy. So, scary. So, that was the prologue. Let's jump into the council. So, the Council of Nicaea, we talked about this. I'm going to zip through it. You can go back to the other lesson. But the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the context of the council, as we have examined before, the Council of Nicaea is of paramount importance to the church history and a defense against a huge error in heresy during this in history. As we draw together the seven councils, it's worth looking at this council again, of course, because we want to kind of capstone, put them all together. Nearly 320 bishops gathered in Nicaea, so that's kind of the lead pastors, also their deacons. at the invitation of the emperor, of Emperor Constantine. The council lasted more than 40 days due to the importance of the topic and the critical mass of leaders and the discussions that ensued. In addition to discussing the deity of Christ, which we examined carefully last time, okay, so we kind of created our own little council, the council also addressed the date for celebrating the Resurrection Sunday on Easter. Interesting. So that was kind of the two topics, really. While this does not seem to be on equal value of the deity of Christ, you know, the date of Easter, remember Constantine, we talked about his kind of political motives, right? He wanted political peace and most likely just wanted the conflict to go away. So he's calling this council together. We're looking at the deity of Christ, and then we're looking at, oh, which date should we celebrate Easter on, okay? The reason the date of Easter changes every year, you can blame the Council of Nicaea, is because of the council. It messed up the calendar forever, and it's now just bad, you know. The real issue here was, should we celebrate the Sabbath, Passover, crucifixion, or the Resurrection Sunday? That was kind of the first, or what they were discussing. They finally chose to do a Sunday and separated it from the Jewish Passover. Why? Because a little bit of heresy coming in. Because they believed in replacement theology. It was kind of creeping into the church. And if you guys know, does anyone know what replacement theology says?
Is that the church takes over the place of Israel?
Mm-hmm.
And get all the blessings that God promised Israel?
Yep. So for a long time, this affected the church, and it still does today. Mm-hmm. They believe that Israel's gone, right? They're no longer a part of God's plan. That the church now is Israel. So we look at when Ephesians, it talks about breaking down the dividing wall, you know, sections like that. They say, well, that actually means the church took it over or became Israel. You know, we were grafted in, therefore now we take it over. We can discuss that later. But there was the replacement theology and theological anti-Semitism. Okay, so different than not liking Jews. It's about not liking that the Jews are were the ones that... or trying to separate the church from Jewish theology, if that makes sense. So that crept into the church during this time in history, and we see it in eschatology primarily. That's when we see it nowadays. So when we talk about end times, we talk about the church, or Israel not ever going to heaven, not believing in Christ again. We talk about the church now being Israel and receiving all the blessings for that.
That's in the post-pre-trib. Those are the post-pre-trib camps as well, right?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Well, we can get to eschatology later. That's a big, big subject.
Wait, but yeah. Can we still celebrate Easter right after the Jewish Passover?
Sort of. I'll explain where it comes from.
Okay.
So here's how they decided. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring. So it's not about the Passover anymore. Now it's about spring, okay? And where do we get the word Easter? It actually means the pagan holiday of Aoster or whatever, and it does talk about spring. Now, the name Easter most likely was, they kind of Christianized that pagan holiday, unfortunately, but the name didn't really stick until the Germanic tribes started to be preached to, and they started to become Christians, okay? And they, guess what? Already had that name, Easter, as well, in that German area, and now we call it Easter. So, you know, we, technically it was a good thing, right? We obviously celebrate Easter because it is critical to the gospel. It is a critical foundational stone to our faith, but they kind of mixed it up, you know. They do that a lot. So, those were the two positions, the deity of Christ and the date when we should celebrate Easter. So, let's talk about the deity of Christ again. Positions taken. If you remember, we looked at the positions at the council. Arius used verses like, for example, Colossians 1:15. He said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And to say that Christ was created, similar to Jehovah's Witnesses nowadays, okay? So he's coming up with this idea of Christ being a created being. So we looked at the three types, if you guys remember, heterosis, that means of a different substance. This was the first view Arius took. He taught that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a created being. Thus, he argued Jesus was a different substance or essence than God the Father. On this basis, Arius contended that Christ was not equal in authority or deity with the Father. So put simply, Arius denied that Jesus is God, teaching instead that he is a creature. We see this in many cults today, and even including like Islam, right? The second portion, so that's a different substance. Then he kind of pulls it, or then we'll get to the Orthodox view. That's the homoousios. That means of the same substance. So in contrast to Arius, Alexander and Athanasius insisted that Jesus Christ was not a created being. Rather, he is the co-eternal Son of God. He's co-equal with the Father. Because God, the Son, is eternal, just like the Father, he is of the same substance or essence as the Father. In other words, Alexander and Athanasius affirmed that Jesus is God, teaching that he is not a creature, but the uncreated creator. Okay? So he is co-equal because he is God. So after Arius was slammed down for saying that God or Christ is not on the same substance, he's a different substance, Arius kind of turned his view a little bit, and he has the homoiosius view, and that means of similar substance. So when Arius' original position was rejected, he kind of modified his version of it. It suggested that the Son of God was of similar substance to the Father. Arius and his supporters shifted positions using language of similar substance to minimize the difference they claimed that existed between the Father and the Son. Alexander and Athanasius refused to accept this position because they rightly understood that similar still means different, right? So they're not fooling us, right? That's kind of the idea. So what were the results of this council? The view of Arius were rejected by the council with an overwhelming vote. So that's, if you guys know anything about the Da Vinci Code, I haven't personally read it, but Dan Brown brings in this idea that during the Nicene Creed, there was, you know, this 50-50 of people attacking homoousios and homoiousios views, right? So, but that's not true. I think there were just two out of the 320 bishops that met, that believed in Arius's view. So the world wants to, you know, kind of even out the playing field. The Nicene Creed, I'm just going to quickly read it again. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father. Okay, so that's where they're talking about that view. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both with both which are in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered and the third day rose again and ascended into heaven, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay, they tag that on. The creed continues by noting that the Catholic Church affirms this truth. Okay, there's a kind of an extended version. So I'm going to ask you, why would they say the Catholic Church affirms this? What do you think?
Catholic
men
universal.
Key, yep. So that's a red flag that pops in our head like, oh, the Catholic Church, that's what it's all about, right? This was far before the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church was in power. That word was generally known as just universal church. We are a part of the Catholic Church, as in we universally are Christians. This term Catholic refers to the universal church, a term used during this time, and it obviously does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church, so don't get scared when you read it. The creed articulated and affirmed what Scripture clearly teaches, as this primary issue of Christ's deity was under attack. Note that it affirms the Holy Spirit, okay, but it does, but it doesn't really explain the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, okay? So, of course, we're going to get to the Holy Spirit. So, how should these verses inform our thinking about the Council at Nicaea? So I'm going to read a few of them. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 8:58-59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay? So did Christ ever say he was God? He most certainly did. That's what the whole story is about, right? The whole Bible. So, the Nicene Creed, I know we discussed that. I was zipping through that really fast. But it was very, very important in history, the church history. So then we jump into the next council, and we're just going to camp here for a while, I think. The Council of Constantinople, the first council, in 381. The key issues were the first Council of Constantinople had, were kind of discussing the deity of humanity, the deity and humanity of Christ, and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Council of Nicaea, we discussed the deity of Christ. That was kind of their main subject. This one now, they're doing the deity and humanity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So last time, they didn't really articulate the Holy Spirit. So they need to come back and kind of flesh that out, build it up. So if you remember when we looked at Athanasius's life, in spite of the Nicene Creed, Creed's ultimate stake in the ground, right? They really stamped that down. The false teachers of Arius continued to be very popular in the Roman culture. So the idea that Christ was similar to God, that was very popular, and it lasted for many, many years. So in particular, and we see it like in the Jehovah Witnesses and many other cults, it still kind of stays around. Athanasius, along with other church fathers like Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazarenus, continued to defend the doctrine of Christ's deity as equal to the Father. Okay, so they defended it. In rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, the followers of Arius also denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so not just did they attack Christ, they also attacked the Holy Spirit. Proponents of this view were known as the pneumatomachians, which means combaters against the spirit. Pneuma meaning spirit in Greek. Basil of Caesarea refuted their views in his work on the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a new heresy about Christ called Apollinarianism also arose. Okay, so again, Arianism pops up. It just never goes away, right? And now we have another one. Apollinarianism, which believes the creator of this view, it was Apollinarius of Laodicea, taught that although Jesus possessed a human body, he did not have a human spirit or soul. Instead, his physical body was like a shell occupied by a divine mind. Okay, so we have Arius popping back. Oh, God's not, or Christ is not the same substance as the Father. The Holy Spirit's not the same substance as the Father. And then on the other hand, we have Apollinarianism that's saying, well, he may have been had a human body, but it was just God kind of like infilling him, right? With this new heresy and the continued popularity of Arianism, these issues motivated, guess what, Emperor Theodosius I to convene a council in Constantinople in 381. So, similarly to Constantine, most likely the motive was for political, stopping that conflict between the nation, between the groups of people. So the first Council of Constantinople began. So the council lasted 3 months. So the first one, Council of Nicaea, was 40 days. This one's 3 months. So these are long, long things. So let's talk about the three positions, okay? We kind of discussed them briefly. So the first position, Arianism. Arians advocated the still-held position of homoiosis view of Christ's nature. They contended that although the Son of God possessed a similar nature to God the Father, he did not possess the same nature. They, of course, came to this conclusion because they denied the eternality of the Son, arguing instead that he was a created being. So if he was made, therefore he didn't exist in the past. Second position, Apollinarianism. Although Apollinarius affirmed the deity of Christ, he did not accept the full humanity of Christ. Instead, he saw Jesus' human body as the physical shell in which his divine mind dwelt. His deity was like a letter being placed into an envelope, okay? So this kind of like shell thing, and you're sticking your letter in, you know, and the letter has all the information that your mind has. Thus, Apollinarius denied that Jesus possessed a human soul. Position three, Trinitarianism, okay? So this is the orthodox position, and it insisted that the incarnate Christ is both truly God and truly man, okay? Hence, he possessed both a full divine nature and a full human nature. Moreover, with regard to the Holy Spirit, the orthodox position affirmed that the full deity of the Spirit of God. So they're saying also the Holy Spirit is God as well. Where we talked about the Trinitarianism. The Trinity consists of the Holy three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So those were the three positions. Okay, so let's jump into some of these proofs. Let's talk about this. So I want to tackle, you know, this big picture. What does Scripture say about the humanity of Christ? Do you guys have some passages? This is super important, okay? And these people, like, came together, huge amounts of people, to discuss this topic. So what does Scripture say about the humanity of Christ?
Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, how he's beaten and bruised and unrecognizable.
Mm-hmm.
And carries our sorrows and bears our griefs.
Awesome. That's great. So you list out some of those things that you just said. Mm-hmm. Physical body.
Mm-hmm. Emotional emotions.
Yep.
Ability to feel pain, suffer.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Awesome.
The ability to be tempted.
Yep. Mm-hmm. What are you thinking? What verses?
One of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. I suppose probably the main one would be when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's confronted by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
You also have Hebrews where it says we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses.
Key. Yeah. Yep. That's super important.
Yeah. Ventricle.
Nice. Okay, so Galatians 4:4-5, I'm going to read these because we're running out of time. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons. Only humans can be born under the law, not animals, not angels, not plants, right? So that's a part of it. He was born under the law. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement, okay? So it's impossible for blood of animals to take away sin permanently, right? It is insufficient, but without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, okay? So you're in a quandary now. Animals can't do it, but you still need it to be cleansed. So who is sufficient, right? The only sufficient and permanent covering is therefore a human like us, who lived a sinless life, though, as the unblemished Lamb of God to be our sacrifice. So therefore, God had to be a person to be able to be a sacrifice to take away human sin. Philippians 2, 6 through 7, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. In Hebrews 4, 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who had been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Christ was subjected to the same temptations that we are, right, in his humanity, and therefore Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to understand what we go through. If Christ did not become human, fully human, he would not be able to comprehend our weaknesses. He is able to relate to us. Christ suffered these things to understand our weaknesses. Tempted in sin, persecuted, despised and rejected, poor, physical ailment, pain, sorrows, death. The opposite is true as well. Those who reject the truth that Christ came in the flesh are of the Antichrist. So 1 John 4, 2 through 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard it, that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. I know I went through those super fast, but the point is, and we can talk about it later if you want, but there are many portions of Scripture that clearly teaches the humanity, full humanity of Christ. He was both God and both man. All right, how much time do I got? Zero time. Man, I made it through 15 pages. So we have another 15 next. Next time we're going to talk about what Scripture talks about as the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So on the Nicene Creed, we talked about the deity of Christ. In the First Council of Constantinople, now we're talking about the humanity of Christ. And then we're going to talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So these were huge subjects. The Orthodox Church, since the Apostles, have always believed and affirmed what Scripture taught, and all of a sudden we start getting these little pokes from heresy. And when we talked from the very beginning, we were talking about error coming into the church, twisting and distorting the truth. That's what we're seeing, and it gets worse. So let's pray, and then next week we will continue. Our dear Lord and Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your Scripture, that you have brought so much clarity to us as your believers, as your disciples. We thank you, Lord, that we can read your word and understand it. We pray, Lord, that that the churches would, that don't teach your word, that they would read it and all of a sudden realize that they're not teaching truth. We pray that there would be a great revival, or that those churches would be shut down so that they can come to a church that believes in the truth about your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this time to study church history, to understand the implications and the relevance of our lives, especially when talking to people that either don't believe or have been taught wrong teaching, wrong information. We just pray that we would be loving and kind and humble before those people, but also speak your word in fervor and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we can pray to you. We pray that Pastor Steve would teach your word in truth as we've been studying, and that you would protect him from sin, that you would protect our whole church from sin and from corruption. We pray that someone listening today would hear your word and be saved. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.